Good morning, church. It is so wonderful to see so many of you with us on this morning. I know that a few of you have been sick recently, and so I am very excited to see those of you who have been sick with us. It's just a really great day to hear from God. And I pray that we all will hear him very clearly on this day, to the end that he's glorified and that we are edified as his body. We are continuing, as you know, in the series, the people assembled by God, found in Ezra, Nehemiah. As you know, I've encouraged you all to read the book as one. It's not too long of a read. And so I invite you now to stand, if you are able to, to the book of Ezra. If you don't have a Bible with you, I don't know if you've noticed, but we've put the pew Bibles back underneath the chairs, and this passage is found on page 459 in the red Bibles. Ezra, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feast of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant us understanding, clarity of thought, of speech, all to the end that we may hear from you and will obey you and bring glory to your name through our lives. For that is why we are created. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, which you'll find on the back of your bulletin or with inside of your bulletin or on the sermon notes that I sent this week, is The Problems of a Bad Beginning. The points of this message are three. The problem of misguided unity, found in verses 1 and 2. The problem of being driven by fear in verses 3 through 5. And finally, the problem of second place obedience in verses 6 and 7. The key point of this message is when people are elevated and God is demoted, God's people are distracted from obeying him as he intends. Once more, when people are elevated and God is demoted, God's people are distracted from obeying him as he intends. Many of us know the importance of starting well. If you were like me and tortured yourself and ran track and field, you know that starting off is the importance of doing well in the race. For if you don't start in the starting blocks well, you won't finish well. Perhaps you also are like me and like movies, and you have seen that movie Cool Runnings, where it talked about the Jamaican bobsled team. I can't say that line without almost chuckling. And you know that the beginning of that race, trying to get four men running really fast into a tiny little toboggan, if you didn't start well, you were in danger of crashing, hurting yourself, and least of all importance, not getting a good time. Having a good foundation is also biblical. For Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." As I was preparing this message, I marveled at the power, the beauty, and the challenge of expositional or expository preaching. Happens to be one of our 13 essentials. It's one of our biblical characteristics as a church. For we say that expositional preaching is not marked by a particular style or form, but by biblical content, taking the point of the passage and making it the point of the message. This is preaching which expounds what Scripture says in a particular passage, carefully explaining its meaning and applying it to the congregation. We get this out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. It is a commitment to hearing God's word and to affirming the centrality of it in our worship. Through such preaching, we seek to hear not from a man, but from God, and thus have the agenda of our church shaped by God's agenda as outlined in the Scriptures, which we get from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. You see, expository preaching helps us avoid hobby horses, preaching those things that tickle our own fancy that we like to hear as preachers. It forces us as a church to deal with tough subject matter with which God wants us to wrestle. For our approach to expository preaching is to preach through books of the Bible rather than picking and choosing different passages every week. Granted, topical messages or series can also be preached in an expository manner if the text is allowed to say what it says. Still, in our overall approach, I find that the subject matter raised as we preach through a book is oftentimes quite appropriate timing for our current life circumstances. Our text today fits that particular description. Again, the title of this message is "The Problems of a Bad Beginning." And the key point of our text is when people are elevated and God is demoted, God's people are distracted from obeying him as he intends. The title is the main point of the passage. The key point fleshes out or summarizes that main point. And then the key point is further fleshed out in the three points of this message. Here's the first point: the problem of misguided unity. It's right here in verses 1 and 2. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua the son of Jozadak and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Right away, we notice that the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. This is a clear indication of unity among the returnees. And when we read this took place when the seventh month came, we are reminded that according to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 44, and Numbers chapter 29, that God designated the seventh month of the year to be a significant month for the children of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths were to take place, and the Day of Atonement as was to take place on the 10th day. These feasts and this day were filled with various offerings that fell on different days during the seventh month. So it would seem to make sense that at this time, Joshua with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel with his kinsmen, all the leaders of the children of Israel would come together and build the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on him. Clearly, the text tells us that the people were unified and the leaders were with them. But unity is not always a good thing. Certainly the families and friends of those who were part of the People's Temple led by Jim Jones would agree with that statement. Perhaps you remember or you've read about the tragedy that happened in Guyana back in 1978. It's the place where Jim Jones, a self-professed faith healer who was actually a cult leader, led hundreds of people to commit mass suicide by drinking a poisoned drink. Sadly, it's where we get this popular phrase, "Don't drink the Kool-Aid." We read, or we heard in the scripture reading of Genesis chapter 11 through 1 through 9, that God himself does not view all unity a good thing. For he says in verses 6 and 7, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And in that passage in Genesis is the reason all unity is not always a good thing. We see this in the words of the people in verse 4. "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The people of the earth in Genesis 11 did not want to do what God commanded in Genesis 9:1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Rather, they unified. They came together and decided to make a name for themselves. In other words, they elevated themselves, demoted God, and chose not to obey God as he intended. That reason shows up in our text today. You see, building an altar to offer sacrifices to God was not a bad thing to do in the Old Testament. In fact, it was a common practice among all the nations, for it was where the divine and human worlds interacted, whether it was God's people or the pagan world around them. While the pagan world sacrificed to dead idols, God's people sacrificed to the living God. Also, for God's people, altars were markers of place, commemorating an encounter with God or even a physical signs of habitation. But sometimes the ritual of sacrifice got in the way of God's intended purpose for the practice. For example, in Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was commanded by God to completely obliterate all the Amalekites, Saul instead decided to spare the king and keep alive the best livestock. So God sent his prophet Samuel to confront Israel's king on this matter. As Samuel approached, Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You gotta love Samuel's response. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul then had the audacity to try to justify his disobedience to God by blaming his troops for sparing the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, Samuel's God. Samuel told him to stop talking and to hear God's view of the situation. The prophet told the king he did not obey the voice of the Lord and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You would think that Saul would have gotten the picture, but he didn't. For he said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." This is what Samuel says to him. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You see, here's the problem. When sacrifice supersedes or comes before obedience. For Saul's purpose for sacrifice was to obey God according to his own understanding. He determined what obedience to God's command looked like, which in God's sight was disobedience. However, God's purpose for the sacrificial system was to point his people to him, to get them and to keep them seeking after his face. It was a way for the people to experience connection with our God. Indeed, this is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of God's people once for all. Jesus' death on the cross paid our sin debt for all eternity. He satisfied God's wrath toward our sin. But he's no longer dead, right? For God is completely satisfied with Jesus' offering of himself for us. Therefore, God raised Jesus from the dead. And now God calls all humanity to repent, to stop offering the illegitimate sacrifices of good works and human ingenuity to earn acceptance from him. He calls us to turn from depending upon ourselves, to turn to Jesus, to place our trust in him alone to save us from our sin. And God promises to save all repentant sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the problem of misguided unity in our text. The people unified over following the law rather than obeying the clear command of their God for returning to Jerusalem. We'll uncover that more specifically later, but before moving on, we must see that misguided unity is actually a symptom of a deeper problem. For generally, we see a symptom of a problem prior to discovering the root cause, which is why we see misguided unity, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, prior to the root cause of misusing scripture. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You see, the children of Israel were blinded by their mass agreement and didn't notice that scripture had become a tool to justify their actions. Everybody's doing it, so it must be right, was the motto of the people. The people did not want to build the altar because they wanted to honor God. No, they built it for a completely different reason. This is the second problem revealed in our text, the problem of being driven by fear. It's right here, starting in verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feast of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. You know, when I first read this section, I wondered about the phrasing of the first part of verse 3. They set the altar in its place. I thought that, isn't the altar supposed to be inside the temple? Whether it would be the altar of incense, which was placed inside the sanctuary and in front of the curtain screening the Holy of Holies, or whether it was the altar of Holocaust, which stood in the courtyard of the temple. In either case, the altar or altars of the temple were not standalone structures. They were supposed to be on the inside of the temple. This means building the altar of the God of Israel prior to building the temple of the Lord was wrong. So two questions arose for me. What's the meaning of saying the people set the altar in its place, and why did the people build the altar before the temple? Well, the answer to the second question actually answers the first question. And the answer is seen in the very next phrase of verse 3. For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Fear drove the people to obey God according to their own design. They thought they were obeying God since their actions were informed by the word of God. But it wasn't what God stirred their hearts to do when they were back in Babylonia. Therefore, the meaning of saying the people set the altar in its place is the altar was set up according to where the people designated, which is always the wrong place. When we're driven by fear, we fully commit to our plan to alleviate our fears. But if we start at the process wrong, it will only lead to more problems, which we'll see later on in this series. You see, we started noticing the misuse of scripture in verse 2, but as we see in this section of our text, following the word of God in their practice of religious activities was prevalent for the children of Israel. Their fear had not only produced misguided unity, but it made the people think they were obeying God because they were following scripture precisely. Here's the problem with being driven by fear. Fear is immobilizing and it destroys effectiveness. There are a lot of fears that we deal with. Fear of acceptance, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of success, fear of self-deficiencies, fear of pride, which is probably a prideful statement, fear of pain, or just being plain afraid. But perhaps the greatest fear we all deal with in some capacity is the fear of man. What others think about us or what others may do to us. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." This was the problem of the children of Israel. This is the problem that they were dealing with. They were afraid of what the surrounding people could do to them rather than trusting the Lord to keep them safe. Therefore, they felt unsafe and they elevated the surrounding people, demoted God, and failed to obey him as he intended. Perhaps the children of God and us would not have feared those surrounding them had they recalled David's words in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 13. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, attend only to evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Watch, here it is. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." You know the phrase, we not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. So why do we freak out over what may be coming? Why are we fearful of the unknown when we know the one who knows all things? We must trust God and stop trying to control or manipulate the various life situations we find ourselves in. We need to focus on what God wants us to do, not on what others may or may not do, and trust God with all of the results. Moreover, we need to trust Jesus to protect us from the obvious and hidden plans of others who may or may not be seeking our harm. Notice in the key point of this message that three things are happening simultaneously. People are elevated, God is demoted, God's people are distracted from obeying him as he intends. None of these actions are siloed or happen in a vacuum all by themselves, so they are all part of the same dysfunction, the fear of man. And this leads to the next problem revealed in the text, the problem of second place obedience, right here in verse 6 and 7. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. When we read the passages of Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29, we realize that there were a tremendous number of sacrifices that were to occur in the seventh month of every year. And to be clear, obedience to the scriptures is a good thing, right? Okay. So we could easily surmise as we read this first part of verse 6 that the children of Israel were doing a good thing. Likewise, if we go into a passage like this looking for positive things rather than simply letting the text speak for itself, then we will come away with positive observations. For example, with this text, we can easily come away with these observations. There's four of them. God's people gather as one. We are unified in identity and in purpose. Good thing? It's truthful, right? Right. Here's the second one. God's people obey the scriptures, right? Right. Okay, good thing. Here's the third one. God's people depend on God for protection, right? When God's people realize that he's not the center or the foundation of their activity, they take action to rectify the problem. That true? Okay, some of you guys are nodding your heads. That's true, right? When God is not the center, we take action to rectify the problem, right? Right. That's a good observation. This was my first approach, guys, to this passage during a personal devotion that I was having in Ezra and Nehemiah, which actually led to this series. But when I started studying the passage to preach this message expositionally, I kept asking myself, what were the people doing for the first 6 months that they were back in Jerusalem? Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, they were there for 6 months. What were they doing? Some people might argue, oh, they're just getting settled. Well, hey, we moved from Southern California up here, we got settled in less than 6 months. What were they doing? I also kept coming back to this statement right here in the text. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And I found that this single sentence informs this entire passage. For it sends us back to God stirring up the spirits or the hearts of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the people to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. We saw that back in chapter 1. This is what God commanded his people to do first. This is the purpose why they were back in Jerusalem in the first place. And the placement of the statement, but the foundation of the Lord was not yet laid, informs us that the first activity the people engaged in was not the purpose for which they returned to Jerusalem. This is a clear contrast observed in verse 6. Obeying the express command of God had been demoted to second place. The people got distracted from obeying God as he intended because they were immobilized by their fear of the people around them. And that fear made them ineffective in first obeying God's command to rebuild the temple. Now, it could be argued that by going through the religious exercises of multiple sacrifices stimulated and encouraged the hearts of the people to finally obey God, which we see in verse 7. After all, obedience to God, whenever it occurs, is the ultimate goal, right? Well, let's ask the parents of young children who desire obedience the first time, yet tolerate selective obedience. One day, this family happens to be walking down the street where fast-moving cars are traveling. On this particular day, one of the children decides it would be a good idea to run out into the middle of the street. Certainly, selective obedience is an okay response when telling the child to not run into the street, right? Of course not. Then why would it be okay for God's people to exercise selective obedience when God's commands are very clear? It's not. But by stirring up their hearts to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, God clearly commanded the children of Israel to take specific action first. But fear derailed their first time obedience. For a modern day example, the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Today, currently, many Christians think that it is okay to substitute live streaming for actual in-person worship services. Granted, the technology of live streaming allows churches to reach an extended audience and to serve those unable to come to in-person worship services. But how do we come up with ways to stir up one another to love and good works? And how do we encourage one another through a camera lens? As a pastor, as an elder here, I daily think about how to care well for God's flock entrusted to me and the elders here at this church. Caring well for God's flock doesn't mean to avoid using the crook or hook of a shepherd's staff when necessary. And so I ask you to consider, if you view live streaming as a legitimate practice of obeying Hebrews 10:24-25. The children of Israel were afraid of what the surrounding nations would do to them if they obeyed the clear command of God. We've been pretty clear here that we are providing a safe environment to gather to worship God together in obedience to God's command. We've shared why we decided to meet rather than to shut down our church services. We've also been very clear that we don't sit in judgment over those who are unable to gather in person for legitimate reasons. You see, we're not operating out of fear, but out of faith. Listen to the point of this text in Ezra. When people are elevated and God is demoted, God's people are distracted from obeying him as he intends. Misguided unity, being driven by fear, second place obedience are symptoms of misusing scripture to justify religious activity. So let's honestly ask ourselves, who is being elevated right now in our lives? Ourselves? Governor Newsom? President Biden? Former President Trump? Congress? The Supreme Court? The CDC? Dr. Fauci, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, Jesus? If we answer that question with anyone or anything other than Jesus, then God is being demoted and we are distracted from obeying him as he intends. However, if Jesus is being elevated in our hearts and minds, then he is in his rightful place, enabling us to see him and his commands clearly and empowering us through the Holy Spirit to obey him as he intends. I pray this is our daily reality, for in all things, Jesus Christ is supreme. So, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text? Two things. Honestly, examine our hearts to see if misguided unity, being driven by fear, or second place obedience describes us. Honestly, examine our hearts to see if misguided unity, being driven by fear, or second place obedience describes us. We personally fill in how this shows itself in our lives. Corporately, we can fill it in together as we gather together. Second and last thing, trust the Lord daily to take these problems away. Trust the Lord daily to take these problems away. It should be a daily practice. Here's a way that you can do it. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It's the model prayer. Don't pray it just out of routine, but really think through it as you pray it, as I pray it. Our Father in heaven. Our Father, He cares for us, right? Hallowed be your name. Your God, I'm not. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You rule, God. What you want to happen, this is what I want to happen here on earth in my life, just like it happens in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God, give us today the grace we need to walk through life, to obey you today. Do you guys know it is easy to get up in the morning and not do what we really want to do? I've used the example of coming to church. It's easy to get up and to have a reason for not coming to gather together. It's easy. And according to the scripture, it gets easier. It becomes a habit. Ask God for the grace. I don't feel like it today, Jesus, so give me the grace to get dressed. Give me the grace to get in the car. Give me the grace to get on my bike, to get on my good foot, whatever. I gotta get to the people of God so that I can encourage and stir them up to love and good works. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. God, help me to forgive people who have wronged me. And then forgive me because I do this. Lead us not into temptation. Guys, ask God to help us get over ourselves. But deliver us from the evil one. You guys do know Satan is a defeated foe, right? Do you know that God will help us to remind him of that? By, Lord, rebuke Satan on my behalf. I remember my mom used to tell me that when trouble knocked on the door, like when Satan knocks on the door of your lives, you know, and you see that's who it is, you turn around and say, hey, Jesus, it's for you. In all things, Christ supreme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you challenge us where we live. And the reason why you do this, God, is because you are our Heavenly Father. You love us, you care for us, you don't let us stay in places that displease you. You stir us up. You stir up our hearts that we will desire to obey you. And because you live in us, you empower us to obey you. And so I pray for us as a body, God, that you would stir us up to come together to stir one another up. You have work for us to do here in Clovis, God, and Satan thought he could stop us by sending this pandemic, but he's a liar. He is a defeated foe. You defeated him, Jesus, on the cross. And then you rose from the dead. And you're alive, proving that you are God. Please strengthen us now, God, to obey you as you intend, all to the end that you are glorified and your church is edified. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you.